mainstream media that President Trump used to refer to.
Okay. I'm sorry. Unfortunately, I got to jump in because we're just fresh out of film. I do apologize for that. Let me thank our guest, historian and investigative journalist Tony Gosselin, spoke to us from Bristol. And you were just listening to John Busnich. Thank you, journalist and political analyst from Belgrade. That does it for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tafoyi and the entire team, it's goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are here sitting in the studio with two of my friends, and let me ask them actually to introduce themselves.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib, at your service from California of the United States of America, most expensive state in the United States actually.
I see.
At your service.
Okay, thank you very much. And brother?
Assalamu alaikum, Muzaffar Haider here from the UK.
Oh, great. Well, in this program, Back to Reality, we're going to talk about a very interesting topic. And we always talk about, like, Muslims, good Muslims, bad Muslims. But I think we need to define it in the first place. Like, what is a good Muslim? What do you think the good Muslims are, Brother Abi?
There's this term where it's in concepts. You know, some people see this as good, and a different person might see this as good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the feels, it's like the elephants.
Different folks for different strokes or something
like that?
Yeah,
something
like
that. People see good as different. What is good?
Yes.
That's the first question.
Exactly.
Then you have Muslim, right? So let's break them down and look at them.
All right. Mm.
First of all, I want to say that Muslim is the person who follows the religion of Islam, right? Sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Ahlul Bayt. That's a Muslim. The good Muslim, when you attribute it to Muslim good, means that they follow it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
One. Two, they're devoted to it. Mm-hmm. That's what I understand of the meaning of good Muslim. A devoted person who believes in the Holy Quran, a person devoted to the Quran, devoted to the Prophet, devoted to Allah, devoted to Ahlul Bayt, to their teachings. And that's a good Muslim. That's my understanding of a good Muslim. I don't know, my brother, if he has something different he wants to add.
Yes.
I think I appreciate that definition. That makes sense. Somebody who's dedicated, mm-hmm. somebody who's practicing the religion,
yes.
of Islam would be a good Muslim. See, just very quickly, it's important for us to differentiate between a Muslim and a mu'min. So
uh-huh.
we often confuse
yes.
these two, right?
So thank you very much.
You can
that's
be
a nice
Muslim,
one, yeah.
but not be a mu'min. What is
yeah.
a mu'min? A believer. So
mm-hmm.
this is a level higher than being a Muslim. So the Quran says...
I just want to add
yeah.
just want to
oh.
add something before you go to your example. Of course, like how we stated, there's a saying, there's a chapter in Al-Kafi, authored by Al-Kulayni, that states what you stated, that the Muslim is like a house, and that mu'min is like a room in the house. Every mu'min is a Muslim, but not every Muslim is a mu'min.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing.
Uh-huh.
That's one istilah. That's one terminology used in application.
Right.
There's a different application also for Muslim, which is higher than mu'min.
Mm-hmm.
And Muslim who is submitted...
Right.
Totally submitted. Not only does he have iman and is a mu'min, but he is totally submitted. So that's higher. That's, of course, Al-Allama al-Majlisi states that in Mar'at al-Aqul, if you want to review it,
mm-hmm.
where he talks about the chapter in Al-Kafi.
So
that's just something I want to add. There are two terms to keep in mind when we say Muslim.
Ahsantum, that's beautiful.
Yes, you were
so
saying?
The Quran says the Arabs, the desert Arabs, the Bedouins, they came.
Yes.
They said, Amanna. They said, we believe.
Mm-hmm.
The Prophet is commanded to say, he's commanded, قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. He's told to tell these Bedouins, you haven't believed.
Mm-hmm.
You haven't believed. You're not mu'mineen. Rather say that you are Muslims.
You accepted the religion
You've
of
accepted,
Islam.
Right.
Apparently.
Mm-hmm. You've
apparently.
Submitted
apparently.
To it, apparently, right? And true faith has not yet entered into your hearts. Okay, so... First thing, very important, because when we think of good Muslim, some people's minds might immediately go to, what do they actually believe in? You know,
mm-hmm.
as the brother said, it quite rightly looks at what they are dedicated to. If they're dedicated, they're praying their salah, they're, you know, but a mu'min is something else. It requires something more. It's that extra room in that house.
What is that extra room? Would you elaborate more on it? Like, if somebody wants to become a
this is a very sophisticated topic, my brother.
Yes.
It's very highly debated in ilm al-kalam, Islamic theology, between the Ash'ara, the Mu'tazilis, the Imamis, even the Khawarij. The Khawarij have their own identity of, or their own idea of the meaning of Iman.
Mm-hmm.
Is Iman, if, for example, someone sins, is that person a mu'min or not?
Mm.
And that's studied very thoroughly. I think that we should generalize it, and we should not go into detail about it, because it may take a lot of a program.
Mm-hmm. I see. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. Let's take a break, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We are here talking about what is a good Muslim? What do you think?
What is a good Muslim?
Yes.
All right. We're not asking you to do the you know, the great levels of contemplation. Allah's not asking us to do, you know, another verse of the Quran. Do not die unless you are Muslims, right? Uh-huh. If you can't reach the higher levels, if we can't do that, the very least, may Allah forgive us, the very least, just be a Muslim. Just die a Muslim. You know, what does that mean? Performing your duties, reciting the Quran whenever you can, you know, salah, you know, praying those five daily prayers.
The love of Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam.
The love of Ahlul Bayt is compulsory. Mm-hmm. Let's not take that out of it. Going Hajj once in your lifetime, you know.
Fasting.
If you are capable.
If you avoid those greater sins, yes. And Allah will forgive the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, adding to this, I just want to put this out there. The meaning of Shi'i. There's a saying that people, we claim we are Shias.
Right.
And I want to say that, my own point of view, and I have my evidence, that it's wrong to say that we are Shia. The person that says that we are true Shias or not will be on the Day of Judgment. Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, they will truly say that you were a Shi'i or not. A caravan from Khurasan came to Imam Ridha alayhi salam. They said, we are your Shia.
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Ridha left them outside. Why? You're not my Shia. You guys are like. They started crying. Of course, this is very important, notable, that when they cried, the Imam let them come in.
Mm-hmm.
The tear of a believer is sensitive for the Imam alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. That's something to keep in mind. When they came in, he said that you guys are not Shia. Innama Shia to kid. So he started describing the Shias. There are various, there's a book actually offered by Sheikh al-Saduq, Safat al-Shia, yes. The characteristics
I've
of Shias.
I've heard that hadith.
Sheikh al-Saduq, and yes. Various hadiths, not one hadith.
Very shocking.
Amir al-Mu'mineen jumped up, they said that there's Shia on your door. So he jumped up to go see who was the people, they came back, he said, no, those are not my Shia. See, the thing is that we are Shias, we love Ahlul Bayt. We say that we follow them, we try to follow them. Mu'alina lahum. We are following them. We see them as our masters, yes. But are we Shias? No. Shia is a high level. We came to this world to become Shia.
Yeah.
Our purpose in life is to become Shia, right. To become that high level of Iman, that high level of belief, that good Muslim that we're talking about.
Right.
That's what I wanted to reach. And that good Muslim, that Shi'i, has very, very, I want to say difficult, and I'm not exaggerating when I say difficult, characteristics. They're always hungry because they're always fasting. Their lips are always dry from the fasting. They are worshipping Allah at night. They always help their brothers. They have these kinds of characteristics. Al-wara, their fear from going into sins.
Mm-hmm.
They're always pushed and motivated to do their obligations. And of course, this comes from Iman. That Iman. And that's what I wanted to state at the beginning of the show. Iman is mukhtalif. It's different.
Yes.
It's like this light bulb and the sun. One could be like the sun. Mafhumu shakkak, we call it in mantaq. There's a word for it. I'm sorry. I'm not.
Yes.
I didn't translate logic.
It's a gradient.
Yeah,
gradient.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we have different levels, and of course, one has to look at himself
and
try to become the best.
So look, just quickly to simplify it for the listeners.
Mm-hmm.
So we have Muslim, and obviously there's overlaps and there's lots of discussions to be had, but to simplify it, Muslims, then a higher level is Mu'min.
What are the Yaqeen?
Sometimes yaqeen, you use it as Shia or sometimes iman. It depends on the meaning and usage.
Did we say yaqeen?
Yeah, like, you know, because we have the terminology in the Quran. Like, there are some places where we talk about mu'minun or yu'minuna bih, for example. Mm-hmm. And then we have yu'ghinuna.
Yu'ghinuna.
Right?
So it doesn't refer
to
iman.
Doesn't it refer to exactly the higher level that Brother Habib
inside, started? Of course, inside iman, like how I stated, it's a jump. Iman, then Shia. It's a jump. And therefore, it could be like leveled. You could make more levels, of yes. course. We made three. These are the main three for us, mm-hmm. for our show. You can make a 16 even.
No, then you go to awliya, right?
After
Shia, you go to awliya.
Minna ahl al-bayt, al-fadl ibn Yasar. Minna ahl al-bayt, Salman al-Farisi. Minna ahl al-bayt, al-Maqdad. Minna ahl al-bayt, Ammar ibn Yasir. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was minna ahl al-bayt.
Subhanallah.
Yes.
Yeah. So they've transcended even being a Shia. Mm-hmm. They're actually from them.
From
ahl
al-bayt. Awliya Allah. Min tinatina, min khalis tinatina, from the our dust, from our you could say
from our clay,
our clay, exactly clay. That's the word clay.
Just stay with us. About the non-Muslims' viewpoints toward a bad or a good Muslim? Okay, do we have any ideas?
I just want to add something very quick. And I'll let the brother continue. This really returns to the fact that a non-Muslim, what does he view as a good person, a good Muslim? They want a practical, something that is practically good for them. What is practically good for them? It depends on their own goods and gains and the cons and pros. That's mm-hmm. all I want to say. And for me, as a Muslim, it is not important what a non-Muslim views me as a good or not good Muslim. It's important for me to understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala views me as good or not.
Mm. Right.
That's what I wanted to add, and then brother, I'm
very thank you very much.
No, when it comes to a practical example, let's take the most important duty in Islam, practical duty that we have, which is salah. Right, the salah. So let's go through these phases now. The Muslim, he needs to pray his salah. That's it. That's all. If you want to score these points and become a Muslim, mm-hmm. you pray your salah. Then if you want to become a mu'min, let's say you need to do something more, which means that maybe you pray your salah,
right.
but now you have khushu'. You're now, you know, afraid. You recognize that you're standing before your creator. You're mm-hmm. now a mu'min. A Shia, he won't just pray his salah, he's going to pray the nafilah as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a hadith that say that the Shia are those who pray 53 rakat or something like that a day. Mm-hmm. 50 plus rakat a day.
Yes.
Then if you want to...
51.
Then you want to go a station higher, Shia to awliya. They, let's say that they're actually witnessing Allah. They're actually being given visions from the angels and from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while they're
they
in salah.
They feel the presence.
Right?
Yes.
As-salatu mi'rajul mu'min. It's the mi'raj. They're actually witnessing Allah mm-hmm. now. And then, you know, it goes on. But see, if we look at the salah, just isolate it for a moment as one of the duties that Islam has made incumbent upon us.
Yes.
And obviously we have the hadith that if your salah is accepted, all of your good deeds will be accepted. And if your salah is rejected, all of your deeds will be rejected. Right? So it's very much the fulcrum. It's the main thing that is incumbent upon all Muslims. Mm-hmm. And it's through the salah that we can judge where we are to a certain extent.
I see. Thank you very much. That was a very good example, Brother Muzaffar. And thank you very much, Brother Habib, for joining us in the studio for the program Back to Reality on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
From the yellow vests to the longest general strike the country has ever seen, France under President Emmanuel Macron has been the site of constant grassroots expression, but also shocking political repression. For the first time since the coronavirus epidemic began, France's unions called a nationwide strike, with protests taking place in over 200 cities and towns. Unions and workers are accusing politicians and bosses of manipulating the corona crisis in order to ram through more far-right economic austerity measures. Deeply unpopular cuts to unemployment insurance take effect this week, despite the ongoing economic uncertainty.
The government has used a pretext of health concerns to cut wages, to cut government jobs, to reduce worker rights, and to allow bad working conditions to get even worse. It's great to see everyone from workers to students to pensioners back in the streets again, because these cuts to unemployment are unacceptable during these tough times.
A decade of failed austerity, followed by the unprecedented corona recession, has given France's lower and middle classes a list of problems too long to fully mention. Inflation, energy prices, intense corona-related restrictions on personal freedom, unemployment, soaring inequality. But perhaps most telling is that even conservative politicians now talk of the need to, quote, make work pay, because French wages and salaries have been so stagnant for so long.
The cost of living does nothing but increase, and in seemingly every possible way. Costs are even higher than when the yellow vests first began. But we haven't been allowed to demonstrate. Until salaries are increased, things will continue to be more and more difficult for the French.
Protesters say that the coronavirus lockdowns and work cutbacks are too often presented as some sort of welcome and generously subsidized vacation. The reality is they have been catastrophic for many average households. The French street is alive with protest for the first time in over 1.5 years, and it may decide the outcome of Macron's re-election bid this April. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
We had become well used to hearing Donald Trump being slated in the European Parliament during debates, but perhaps didn't expect that his successor, Joe Biden, would also attract scathing criticism.
He did not consult us when he withdrew from Afghanistan. He completely sidelined us in the AUKUS deal.
AUKUS relates to a new military pact between Canberra, London and Washington. It means a deal involving France building submarines for Australia has been scrapped. This has created big tensions between the EU and the US. The reaction from European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen to the tensions has not gone down well.
We have a Commission President who recently proclaimed her empire, stating European military forces would be part of the solution. When will the EU recognize it is part of the problem, not the solution?
Some legislators say the EU can no longer talk about values while at the same time cowering to America.
This is a country which is ruthlessly pursuing an espionage case against Julian Assange for publishing information about US war crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq, including attempts to kidnap and kill him.
Many members of the European Parliament claim the Donald Trump era proves that EU leaders will never stand up to the United States.
For example, what did they do when Trump tried to start trade wars? Took the US out of the Paris Climate Agreement, withdrew funding for Palestinian refugees and supported Israel's illegal occupation program. And what about his rubbishing of the World Health Organization amid a global pandemic?
Lawmakers say revelations that the US continues to spy on top EU politicians, officials and institutions has also eroded trust. Experts agree.
It is absolutely central to explore ways in which trust could be re-established across Atlantic. trust not only between governments, but also private sector and individuals who are very much concerned about, you know, how their data and their information is used.
Members of the European Parliament, MEPs, say Biden's failure to rejoin the Iran nuclear deal, despite indicating he would, also illustrates how the United States cannot be trusted. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The hunger strike of six Palestinian prisoners who have refused to eat for days have once again brought the plight of Palestinian prisoners to attention. The six are on hunger strike to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them.
Israeli prison authorities refuse to deal with the hunger strikers' legal demands. Kayed Al-Fosfos has been on a hunger strike for over 82 days. Mehdad Al-Ghawasmi for over 76 days, and both were transferred to Goplan Hospital. Ala Al-Araj as well has been transferred to Al-Ramlis Clinic. Their health condition is deteriorating, but they insist to continue with their move to end their illegal detention.
In solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, Palestinians, including prisoners' families and relatives, have protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah. Here, every week, you'll see prisoners' mothers and wives holding the pictures of their beloved ones. They say they are the voice of the prisoners.
My son Mujahid went on a hunger strike and ended it after the Israeli authorities decided not to renew his administrative detention and to release him. Mujahid spent almost 10 years in jail and then he was rearrested after 15 months of release. His administrative detention has been renewed 3 times. That's why he started the open-ended hunger strike. I know he was risking his life, but that was only for the hope that he could be released to live with us, his family, and to raise his only child.
Administrative detention is illegal, however. It's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers. Today, Israel holds 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in its jails, where 520 of them under the illegal administrative detention.
Despite repeated warnings about the hunger strikers' deteriorating health conditions, Israel has always been defiant in dealing with their legal demands to make sure that no more prisoner follows the same path in the future. Unfortunately, Israel ends the administrative detention only when hunger striking prisoners are on the verge of death. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
Tensions between China and Taiwan have once again escalated after Taipei reported that 148 Chinese fighter jets flew over the island's air defense zone since Friday. That was a day Beijing marked the founding of the People's Republic of China with a military parade. Taiwanese government officials said they have to be on alert for China's, quote, military activities, while Taiwan's president Tsai Ing-wen said the island would do what it took to defend itself. This is China regards a self-ruled island, a breakaway province waiting to be reunited with the mainland. It maintains sovereignty over the region under the One China policy. However, Taiwan says it's an independent country and seeks help from the West, especially the United States, to boost its defense. Currently, the U.S. is Taiwan's largest weapons supplier, despite having no formal ties with the island. On Monday, China once again lashed out at the U.S. for selling arms to Taiwan and sending its warship to the Taiwan Strait. The foreign ministry described Washington's actions as provocative and irresponsible and urged it to stop bolstering Taiwanese separatist forces. Some experts believe the U.S. is hatching plot to further push Taiwan into secession from China.
The U.S. is trying to push the envelope as far as possible, trying all kinds of tactics and measures to push Taiwan forward as if it was a separate country without declaring its former status as a separate country.
The South China Sea is yet another bone of contention, with the U.S. routinely sending its warships citing its right to freedom of navigation. The U.S. has no claim over the strategic waters, but it misses no chance to play with the sentiment of other countries having maritime stake over there. The U.K., a major U.S. ally, is also not far behind. Last week, London sent a warship through the Taiwan Strait for the first time since 2008. That, despite China's constant warning to the U.S. and its allies over such moves. For years, the U.S. and China have been at loggerheads over issues ranging from trade, Hong Kong and Taiwan, to the South China Sea. But ties between Beijing and Washington deteriorated sharply under former President Donald Trump. China had hoped for an improved relation under Trump's successor, but since taking office, Joe Biden has maintained pressure on China, showing no sign of discontinuing on his predecessor's hardline policies. Biden is even seeking new alliances to counter China's rising influence in the region and beyond.
This is a crisis that was said to have blown over. It was supposed to be a gradual return to full fuel tanks and drivers reassured that the very worst was behind them. Those in England's southeast continue to be hit especially hard. And despite army personnel now helping with the distribution of fuel to forecourts most in need, Business Secretary Kwasi Kwarteng denied the UK was at crisis point.
The last few days have been difficult. We've seen large queues. But I think the situation is stabilizing. We're getting petrol into the forecourts.
For consumers, the minister's words may well ring hollow.
I just think it's embarrassing that, again, we live in the UK, that we have to get the army to drive trucks. So, yeah, ridiculous, ridiculous. I think it's what we just get used to now, isn't it? I mean, that's just how it is. This government's terrible. Preceding governments have been just as bad. I mean, it's unbelievable. Yeah, this shouldn't be happening in the UK today.
You should bring in foreign help. I mean, workers from abroad who actually know how to drive lorries and to carry the fuel to the pumping stations.
UK is a very big country and very rich country and a developed country. All this mess should not be like in your life since day one. So I really don't understand all this mess, really.
It should have been business as usual at these pumps, but for many drivers, they'll be wondering whether or not their reality is being matched by the rhetoric coming out of Downing Street, and worse still, if this is a shape of things to come.
The government's had to admit that one of the solutions touted to alleviate the crisis, relaxing the visa rules for experienced EU HGV drivers, has underperformed.
What we said to the road haulage industry was, fine, give us the names of the drivers that you want to bring in and we'll sort out the visas. We've got another 5,000 visas. They only produced 127 names.
The worry is that this fuel issue becomes a crisis of confidence in Britain's ability to deliver the basics for its citizens. This might leave more of a damaging legacy than the government cares to admit. Amina Taylor, London.
As the humanitarian crisis looms in Afghanistan, Iran's new shipment of humanitarian aid to Afghan people containing tons of foodstuffs has arrived in Kabul. This round of Iranian aid was handed over by Iranian Red Crescent Society in cooperation with its Afghan partner.
The Iranian Red Crescent Society, in cooperation with the Red Crescent Society of Afghanistan, has sent the first consignment, which is including the 50 metric tons of the humanitarian consignment, mainly the food items, including the rice, canned beans, and as well as the macaronis and other sugar and other food items, which is necessary for the people in Afghanistan.
These aids are provided amid the rising hunger as a result of political crisis and the blockade of Afghans' assets by the U.S. Afghans and aid groups believe that the country wouldn't face the ongoing crisis if the U.S. had not frozen its assets.
We thank Iran and other countries who are helping Afghans these days. Our main concern is U.S. sanctions that are pushing people to unprecedented hunger and poverty. The U.S. and other countries must consider humanitarian needs and separate it from political issues. Many countries want to send money to the people of Afghanistan, but can't do that due to sanctions.
Our situation is really dire. I have lost my job and I don't receive my salary anymore. I urge international countries to help poor Afghan people who have nothing to eat these days. Some are displaced and live on the streets.
2 decades of war have left Afghanistan impoverished. The U.S.-led war in the country came to an end in August when all foreign forces left Afghanistan.
Afghanistan is faced with a multitude of crises. Health clinics are closing down, while rampant inflation is treating people who have been left with little money and food. All that's against the backdrop of Afghanistan's frozen assets abroad. In such circumstances, assistance from the international community, especially the neighboring countries, will be a welcome relief for millions of Afghans. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
With the second shipment of Iranian fuel already making its way to most Lebanese areas, the electricity crisis has somewhat been lifted. Private generators and companies have welcomed the initiative by Hezbollah to bring in Iranian fuel through Syria.
We are buying diesel oil for a lower price. We are also buying it in Lebanese lira, and this fuel is for all sects and all religions.
Despite some criticism from foes of Hezbollah, the general response has seen the fuel as a form of humanitarian aid.
Lebanon's need for this fuel and the method with which Hezbollah distributed the fuel to all sectors and all factions in Lebanon has helped to strengthen the Lebanese society and its sovereignty. Hezbollah had been very careful not to negatively impact Lebanon in any way when it came to security and maintaining the unity of Lebanon, which is our priority. And so it was a very significant backup for Lebanon when it needed it the most.
Hezbollah Secretary General stressed previously that a bigger portion of this fuel will be distributed as donations.
This is one of the major petroleum stations in Lebanon, which was affected by the crisis. Today, it is the main distributor of Iranian fuel in the country. Several Al-Amana stations across Lebanon are responsible for the distribution of gas, either free or selling with a price cheaper than the market.
Experts believe there's more to the import of fuel from Iran than meets the eye.
This convoy of ships has proven that at any time when the Americans exit the region, there can be an alternative. And this alternative is not only military and political, it is also economic. And this is the upcoming challenge for our country and our communities. Even the U.S. and its agents have understood that the issue is not merely an issue of providing fuel, but that there is an alternative lead by the Islamic Republic of Iran in alliance and cooperation with all the countries in the region to free its economies instead of being under the U.S. hegemony.
Hezbollah has also noted that this initiative will not cover all hours of electricity, but that there needs to be reforms in the electricity sector, while some of the gasoline shortage should be met with the arrival of a third Iranian ship. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Pakistani politicians and former top civilian and military officials are in the spotlight after they were named in Pandora Papers scandal. There are as many as 700 Pakistani politicians, retired civilian and military officials, whose names surfaced in the scandal. Among them also included sitting ministers and close aide to the Prime Minister Imran Khan, whose government came into power in 2018 with a pledge to end rampant corruption. Pandora Papers are based on 11.9 million documents from 14 firms, mostly in British Virgin Islands and the US, where many world leaders and top officials, including from Pakistan, hid their allegedly ill-gotten money by setting up anonymous offshore companies.
How ironic it is. Look at the sheer numbers of military generals and bureaucrats and members of current government who have been named in Pandora leak. They all are involved in this mega corruption.
Prime Minister Imran Khan has ordered an investigation into the scandal.
Although Mr. Imran Khan has been presiding over a team of these crooks and gangsters
who have now been exposed in these Pandora's leaks. He has been closely working with these ministers whose names have come up. But at the same time, he would like to distance himself from these crooks and gangsters in the name of the so-called investigation that he's likely to initiate very soon.
Prime Minister Imran Khan's predecessor Nawaz Sharif was ousted from power in 2017 for possessing overseas assets beyond known means of their income after a similar scandal known as Panama Papers surfaced. Since then, many tax amnesty schemes have been introduced to legalize the hidden wealth of politicians and officials in and outside Pakistan in return of tax penalties. Therefore, many believe the corrupt elements are likely to get scot-free once again. Pandora Papers scandal is likely to die down in Pakistan, given the fact that this time around, the powerful military seems to have no appetite to play its role to oust the current government, unlike in 2017, when the military fully backed the judiciary to oust the then Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif after he clashed with the army on issues linked with the foreign policy. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, has held a huge festival in the Gaza Strip to commemorate five Palestinians who were murdered in Al-Quds and the West Bank a week ago. Hundreds of Palestinians attended the festival, raising Palestinian flags and banners, hailing the Palestinian resistance and the martyrs.
These events, held in praise of our Palestinian martyrs and their families in the West Bank, those heroes prove that the rights of Palestinians are red lines. Palestinian resistance movements are gathered here stressing that we're all united in this battle against the Israeli occupation, and the resistance will always be our only path to restore our rights.
Earlier, Israeli forces conducted a series of arrest raids against suspected Hamas members across the occupied West Bank, triggering clashes in which five Palestinians were killed and two Israeli soldiers were seriously wounded.
We are proud of the martyrs who lost their lives while defending Palestine. Our message to the Israeli regime is that we will continue to resist and teach the new generations to follow the footsteps of those who sacrificed everything for Palestine. The Israeli regime keeps killing and arresting our people in the West Bank on a daily basis, and these violations must be seriously dealt with.
Palestinian resistance leaders also attended the festival. In their speeches, Hamas leaders stressed that their resistance is the only option for dealing with the Israeli occupiers. They also stressed the need for promoting the spirit of resistance among new generations so they continue to fight until the rights of Palestinians are fully restored.
Palestinians here stick with resistance to restore our rights in a forceful manner, as this is the only way to defend Palestine. Those martyrs chose their path and insisted on sacrificing themselves for Palestine. Hamas stresses that we are all united in the path of resistance, and the Israeli regime must be aware that we won't give up. Our brothers in the West Bank always support us, and in return, we will defend them.
Palestinian factions here express their loyalty to the Palestinian murderers who have lost their lives defending Palestine and vowed that their blood won't go in vain. They also express that the battle against this occupation is ongoing until complete freedom. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Muhammad Al-Hindi learned the terrible news on Facebook. His fiancée, Hadil Arafa, had been killed in an Israeli regime airstrike. The incident in which Hadil 28 was killed occurred on May 12th. The Zionist regime fired a missile at her home in Khan Yunis area of Gaza that afternoon. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Khalud Rabah Suleiman, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist Regime Wrecks Wedding Dreams. Stay tuned for more. Mohammed Al-Hendi learned the terrible news on Facebook. His fiancée, Hadil Arafat, had been killed in an Israeli regime airstrike. At first, Mohammed did not believe what he had read. It was only when he got a phone call from Hadil's brother that he accepted it was true. Mohammed was so shocked that he could not speak. He went into a room and wept quietly. The incident in which Hadil, 28, was killed occurred on May 12th. The Zionist regime fired a missile at her home in Khan Yunis area of Gaza that afternoon. Hadil's mother was also killed. Mohammed and Hadil had planned to marry on May 16th. Yet, they had to postpone the wedding as the Israeli regime launched a major attack on Gaza that month. They did not know when they postponed it that Hadil would be a victim of that attack. Mohammed said, "I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her, but she was killed in cold blood before we could get married." Several days after his fiancée was killed, another disaster befell Mohammed. His family's home was also hit in an Israeli regime airstrike. The damage caused to the building was immense. An apartment which Mohammed had built and where he planned to live with Hadil was destroyed. Mohammed was a shop worker earning low wages. He had to borrow money so that he could build and furnish the apartment. As he has not yet repaid the debts he incurred while building apartment, Mohammed is not sure how can raise the money needed to rebuild it. "The Israeli regime occupation has destroyed me," he said. "I have nothing now, no apartment and no wife. I just wish Hadil was here so that she could ease my pain." Walid al-Bitar and Maisa Abu al-Auf had also set a date for their wedding. It was supposed to take place on July 25th. Much of the preparations for the ceremony had already been carried out. Maisa had bought her dress, makeup, and jewelry. The plans were ruined on May 16th. That was the day when the Zionist regime perpetrated a massacre on Al-Wahda Street in Gaza City, where Abu al-Awf family lived. Two of Maisa's sisters, Shaima and Rawan, were among the many people from their extended family killed in that attack. Their mother, Dina al-Yazigi, later died from her wounds. Maisa had actually gone shopping for her wedding dress with Shaima, who was also engaged, and their mother. That dress was found under the rubble of the family's home following the massacre. Maisa broke down in tears when she saw how the dress was destroyed. In keeping with local traditions, Walid had given a bride price worth approximately $7,000 to Maisa. It had been used to buy the dress and other items for the wedding. The couple is conscious that things could have been even worse. Walid regards it as fortunate that Maisa herself survived the horrors. Walid said, "I cannot imagine life without Maisa. She is the air I breathe." According to Walid, the wedding will still go ahead at some future date. "Maisa and I will not let the Israeli regime occupation steal the joy we will feel when we are married," he said. "We will have a big wedding when the situation for Maisa's family gets better." the Zionist regime's May attack may not have been presented as a war against weddings, but it had serious consequences for the planning of numerous marriage ceremonies. Among the many businesses damaged or destroyed during the attack was one which specialized in selling wedding outfits. While its May attack was underway, the Zionist regime forbade the entry of building materials into Gaza. The ban has been in place for most of the time since then. It was not until late August that the Israeli regime allowed such items as cement, gravel, and steel bars to be imported by private companies in Gaza. Mohammed Al-Rais is engaged, yet he and his fiancée have not finalized a wedding date. Al-Rais is building an apartment for them to live in. He began doing so in February, yet his work was interrupted by the May attack. Soon after that attack ended, Al-Rais tried to find cement, gravel, and some other items. Amid the Israeli regime's entry ban, prices of construction materials had doubled. Al-Rais could not afford to buy what he needed. He works in a marketing firm, and his wages are only $300 per month. He and his fiancée had been thinking about getting married in September this year. That plan did not materialize. The idea of initially living with his fiancée family after the wedding had been broached, but her family made it clear that they wished for Al-Rais to complete the apartment before they got married. He said, "The situation here does not make us sense. We should not have to stop building just because the Israeli regime occupation controls the crossings into Gaza. These are not luxury materials. They are essential. We cannot live without them."
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. One of the things that we as Muslims should really strive to improve on is our knowledge of the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, or what is known as the Seerah, the way of the Holy Prophet. The history of the whole, the tariq of the Holy Prophet, and all these things can be combined into one. In order for us to get a better understanding of the conduct of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in certain instances, and to see whether or not we can apply these, you know, general principles that we can abstract, or rather, first of all, to see if we can abstract general principles from the seerah and from the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then to see whether these principles can be applied in instances or in occasions in our own lives. This is something that reading about the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will assist us in doing. And not only that, it will give us a great appreciation of the religion that we follow and the struggles that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions, the true companions, the close companions, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, Imam Ali alayhi as-salam, and so on and so forth, went through. So that me and you today can proudly say that we are Muslim and of the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So in this regard, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book that discusses the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So please stay tuned.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is based on the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The book is titled A Brief History of Muhammad. It is written by Abu al-Fadl Saburi, who was for a time the resident scholar in Namibia, if I'm not mistaken. And according to his biography on the internet, he was in New Zealand for a particular period of time. He has written many books in English, and one of the books he has written is this one. This book was published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So basically, the author in the introduction mentions the reason why this book was written. He writes that consequently, the new generation should clear up what is dark and vague on the pages of the history books and then follow the example of the policy and behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this is what we mentioned in the beginning, that reading about history of the Prophet will clear up certain misconstruences, inconsistencies, and certain things that maybe some of the enemies of Islam, you know, like to bring about against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So reading authentic history will allow a person to gain these answers and gain, you know, a clearer picture. Again, not a true picture, a clearer picture, because history itself is not something that can bring 100% certainty, but it can bring you close to certainty. And then he continues and says that behavior of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the prime example of humanity, and of his dear daughter, his son-in-law, and his followers. Nowadays, the world is seriously in need of knowing the characteristics of this great personality. In the book is written personage, but personality is a better word, to be taken as a guide and as an example. So this is the introduction that the author himself brings about of why he wrote this book, was to again answer certain inconsistencies or to clarify certain things that were not clear regarding the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam to an English-speaking audience. So inshallah, in the next segment, we'll be reading a section from the actual body of the book. Please stay tuned for that. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we are looking at and discussing currently is A Brief History of Muhammad, written by Abu al-Fadl Saburi. And one of the chapters that he mentioned in this book is the first migration, that is the first hijrat of the Muslims. And the first hijrat that we know occurred from Mecca to Abyssinia. There was another hijrat that occurred, which is very close, which was the hijrah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina. So the first migration of the Muslims is mentioned and is recorded in this way, in this book by Brother Saburi. And he says and he writes, the first migration, hijrah. Persecution by the Quraysh grew fiercer every day, and the sufferings of the Prophet's disciples became unbearable. He had heard of the righteousness, tolerance, and hospitality of the neighboring Christian king of Abyssinia. He recommended such of his companions who were without protection to seek refuge in the kingdom of that pious king, known as Nigas or Al-Najashi. Some 15 of the unprotected adherents of Islam promptly availed themselves of the advice and sailed to Abyssinia. Here they met with a very kind reception from
the negus. Rather, it should be written a very kind description from the king of Abyssinia and Najashi. This is called the first migration, Hijrah, in the history of Islam, and occurred in the fifth year of the Prophet Muhammad's sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's mission, that is AD 615. These immigrants were soon followed by many of their fellow sufferers, until the number reached 83 men and 18 women. The hospitable king of Abyssinia. The hostile Quraysh, furious at the escape of their victims, sent deputies to the king of Abyssinia to request him to deliver up the refugees that they may be put to death for abjuring their old religion and embracing a new one. And then obviously we know that the history continues of how the king calls for the congregation of the Muslims to come and to speak and to tell him about the religion of Islam. Jafar ibn Abi Talib, Jafar al-Tayyar alayhi salam, comes and reads from Surah Maryam, and then the king of Abyssinia draws a line, as the movie shows, or a history narrates, across the sand and says, the difference between me and our religion and you is the size of this, rather the width of this line. And it's very small, and it is, as he mentioned later on, that the king himself became Muslim and passed away on a journey to see the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So that concludes our discussion on the book A Brief History of Muhammad by Brother Saburi. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.